Turning to Romans chapter 6, and we're going to read together from verse 1. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace." Amen. We know God will bless the reading of his word to our heart. In recent weeks, in our little series called "What Is This Thing Called the Church?", we've been looking at what I've called the objectives of the church. Every church should have objectives and seek to work out those objectives for the good of the church and for the good of the community where it bears a witness for Christ. There's the need for rich fellowship, the need for reverent worship, the need for real discipleship, the need for relevant evangelism, the need for a relevant ministry, and the need for a recognition of world mission. And having looked for a number of weeks at these objectives, I want to turn your thoughts for a couple of weeks to the ordinances of the church. While there is a great emphasis placed upon so many aspects of church life, there seems to me today to be a great neglect of the ordinances which the scriptures clearly teach us, and that is believers' baptism and the Lord's Supper. Many believers in Jesus Christ today are not baptized, and sadly they see no real need of following their Lord through the waters of baptism. However, my understanding of Scripture would convince me that that attitude is an act of disobedience. Many believers today seldom, if ever, break bread. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has told us concerning the Lord's Supper, "Do this in remembrance of me." To fail to do so is an act of disobedience to the command of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to concentrate on believers' baptism. I know that other denominations differ on the mode of baptism from the position that I would take. It's not my intention today to score points or to criticize them. But I feel that if we as Christians want to be obedient to Christ, then we need to think clearly about this important step, believers' baptism. It's not a doctrine that is exclusive to any local church. It's a New Testament doctrine which needs to be practiced, and it needs to be preached in every local church. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has all authority both in heaven and on earth, has said this by way of the Great Commission. He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Therefore go ye and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." Now, if he has all authority in heaven and on earth, and you and I are to live in obedience to his commands, then there are things that we need to take to heart, and this is one of them. Individually, as Christians today, we must address the issue carefully, biblically, and reverently. It needs to be treated seriously because the Lord Jesus Christ himself has told us to do it. And we need to consider it personally, because after all, every one of us individually are going to have to give an account of ourselves to God. So we need to understand what it is, what it means, and what your response and mine should be today to this command in Scripture that we repent and be baptized. When you read through the Scriptures, you'll read of different baptisms. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, you'll read of the baptism of Moses. You'll read of the baptism of John in Matthew 3, and you'll read about the baptism of Jesus in Matthew chapter 3. But I want us today to concentrate on this aspect of our Christian experience. I want to begin by reminding you of the proof of baptism. Whatever our belief about the mode of baptism, there's no doubt that baptism is clearly taught in the Scriptures for the child of God. It was taught by the Savior himself. In Matthew chapter 3, we read of his own baptism, where he identified himself with sinful men and women. The term is used to fulfill all righteousness. And he who was baptized has instructed us to baptize others, because this is part of the Great Commission. If you look at the commission and you look at it very carefully, they were to preach the gospel to every nation. They were to disciple their converts, and they were to take those same converts, and they were to be baptized in the name of the Trinity. So this is something that is clearly taught by the Savior himself. The second thing I note about the proof of this, it was preached in sermons. And it has to be said that there was a much greater emphasis placed upon this ordinance in the early church than there is in the Church of Jesus Christ today. A careful reading of the working of the Holy Spirit through the disciples would show us that in their gospel preaching in New Testament times, they tied up repentance with believers' baptism. John the Baptist preached the gospel and a baptism of repentance. Peter at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 did exactly the same thing. And you will note that baptism was a spontaneous reaction after conversion, and that's how the people understood it. Such was the preaching of these men in the Acts of the Apostles that when they actually preached the gospel and they urged men and women to repent of their sin and to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, it was expected that the next step for them was that they would be baptized and follow the Lord Jesus Christ through the waters of baptism. You might say to me this morning, well, how do you find that? Well, you take your mind back to Acts chapter 2 for a moment. You remember in the day of Pentecost, as Peter preached that great sermon, they were brought under conviction of heart. And when they said to Peter, what is it that we should do in the light of all that we've heard here from you and from God's word, what is it that we should do? He told them to repent and be baptized. And the Scripture says that they that gladly received his word were baptized. It was a spontaneous reaction. In Acts chapter 8, remember Philip met the man we refer to as the Ethiopian eunuch. He was enjoying a flourishing ministry in Samaria, and God put his hand on him and sent him down to the Gaza Strip. And there, having come from a ministry to multitudes, he now ministers to one man. And the interesting thing is, he preached unto him Jesus. And after he had explained through the words of Isaiah's prophecy who Jesus was and what the Lord Jesus Christ had accomplished, this man turned around, having trusted Christ, he says, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" Acts chapter 10. In the house of Cornelius, it was exactly the same spontaneous reaction. The moment they came to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they followed him through the waters of baptism, and they identified themselves with that local group of believers who met together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. It was taught by the Savior. It was preached in sermons. It was practiced by saved sinners. A careful reading of the Acts of the Apostles would show that to be true. These people were saved before they were baptized. Their baptism didn't save them. And in what is called a very religious country today, we need to be very careful that we don't put the cart before the horse. We need to be saved before we're baptized. Being baptized, whatever the mode, and we haven't got to that yet, being baptized does not bring salvation. You need to be saved before you follow the Lord through the waters of baptism. That's very clear in the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 2 again. At least 3,000 converts at Pentecost who believed the word, and they were baptized. In Acts chapter 8, those days of great blessing in Samaria, those who were getting saved were being baptized. The Ethiopian eunuch was found of Christ, and instantly he asks for baptism. Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is converted, and then he's baptized. Acts chapter 10, the household of Cornelius. Acts chapter 16, Lydia. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer that we heard about last Sunday evening. You see, all of these references and examples that are clearly given to us in the Scriptures remind us not just that baptism was important in the life of the early church, that it's proved in the Scriptures that it's a spontaneous thing, but it was those who were saved and brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior who were baptized. I've said already, I'm not here to score points, nor am not. What other people do is their own responsibility. But I have to say today that for me, there's no biblical authority for baptizing infants. There is no biblical examples of baptizing infants. You can look at Lydia's household. You can look at the Philippian jailer's household. You can look at the household of Stephanus, the household of Cornelius. They're crystal clear in the Acts of the Apostles, and you'll see that in every situation where a household is mentioned, they first believed and then they were baptized. Let's not put the cart before the horse. Some of you might be sitting here this morning and you think that you're going to heaven, or you believe in your heart that you're going to heaven, and it's simply on the basis that as a child you were baptized or confirmed or christened, to use whatever terminology we please. But the reality is this: there is a wealth of difference between an infant who is sprinkled, who understands nothing about sin, who knows nothing of repentance, who has never heard of Christ, who has never made a profession of faith by themselves. There's a wealth of difference in that than someone coming to the place of repentance, to faith in Jesus Christ, understanding what the Scripture says, and then turns around and requests, "What doth hinder me to be baptized?" The proof of Scripture is abundantly clear. And we need to understand salvation is dependent on our believing, not on our baptism. Baptism is the outward expression of our inward faith. It was important in the early church. It should only be administered to believers in Christ, not to children, not to adults, but to those who have shown repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me secondly mention not just the proof of baptism, but the practice of baptism. What was the mode of baptism in the early church? And is it really that important? Well, a Methodist minister and a Baptist pastor were talking one day about the subject of baptism, and Baptist pastors are often talking about this subject with all kinds of people in all kinds of different situations. But they were talking together, and the Methodist minister said to the Baptist pastor, "If I immerse somebody up to the ankles, is that enough?" "No," said the Baptist minister, "it's not." "How about up to his knees?" "No way," replied his friend. "How about up to his shoulders?" "No, sir," said the pastor. The Methodist minister said, "You mean I've got to get the water over the top of his head?" "That's right," said the Baptist. "Good," said the Methodist. "That proves it's the top of his head that's an important part. That's what we do, we sprinkle the head." You know, there have been many debates, discussions, conversations about the mode of baptism. But the Scriptures are abundantly clear. When you think about immersion as is carried out in Baptist churches, and that was my conviction long before I ever became a Baptist, you'll see that the word used in the New Testament, this word baptizo, is a word that comes from the word bapto, literally means to dip, to immerse, or to submerge something. To Greek scholars and in the Greek mind, there's no room for sprinkling or pouring. In fact, the word used means to dip under, and it's literally used in a sense of something which has been dipped and then has been brought up again. It's never used with water is its subject. In other words, water is never baptized on a person. It's the person who is baptized. That's why in the early days, Baptists, Anabaptists were referred to as dippers. When the Lord Jesus Christ came to John and asked to be baptized, we're told that he went down into the Jordan. He wasn't standing on a riverbank. He was right down into the Jordan. He was baptized. In Acts chapter 2, the word that is used of those who came to Christ and were baptized is the word baptizo. To be dipped or submerged. In Acts chapter 8, in the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, the Scriptures implicitly say that they went down into the water and came up out of the water. Jesus uses the same word in Matthew chapter 28 as part of the Great Commission. You might say to me this morning, "Pastor, hold on a moment. Are we not splitting hairs on something here? I mean, can everybody not have their own ideas?" Of course we can all have our own ideas about everything and anything. But when we come to the Scriptures, we need to understand what is being symbolized in this great act of baptism. We have read this morning from Romans chapter 6. Turn to it for a moment and listen to these words in Romans chapter 6, verse 3 and 4. "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's important. Going down into the water speaks of death. Going under the water speaks of burial. coming up out of the water speaks of resurrection. Only baptism by immersion gives us such a picture. I don't always agree with the words of William Barclay, but I do on this occasion. He says this: when a man is baptized in water, it is like going down into the grave and being buried and dying once for all. When he emerges from the water, it is as if he has emerged a new person with new life in him, and that is a new life in Christ. So what does that really signify, and what does it mean practically? Well, here it is: the proof of baptism, the practice of baptism, the prominence of baptism. Why is it important to you and important to me as a believer in Christ today? What does it signify in my life as a Christian? Should it make any real difference to me as I live for the Lord Jesus Christ before others? Well, let me mention four things very quickly. The first is this: it shows our obedience to Christ. It shows our obedience to Christ. Jesus said to his disciples on one occasion, "If you love me, keep my commandments." On another occasion, he rebuked them. And he turned around and he said to them, "How can you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" Do you want my personal opinion today? There are many who profess to be faith in Christ and they call him Lord, Lord, and happy to do so when it suits, but they don't do the things that he says. "If you love me," Jesus says, "then keep my commandments," and this is one of them. We are to live in obedience to the Lord and yield our lives to him. We are to walk with the Lord, and our every response and obedience will lead us to another important step in our development. Sometimes we sing words like, "I surrender all." And here's a warning about some of the hymns and choruses that we sing. The words are beautiful, the sentiments are great, but the response of obedience is most demanding. "I surrender all." All for Jesus. All for Jesus. All I am. All I have. Everything about me. It's all for Jesus. It's not the singing nor the praying of what might be termed platitudes that make us spiritually strong. It's living in obedience to the Word of God. And when we follow him through the waters of baptism, it shows our obedience to him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. A well-known preacher who had once been a doctor lived with his brother, who was a widely respected doctor. A lady called at their home one day and she rapped the door, and the man came to the door and she said to him, "Tell me, are you the doctor who preaches or are you the one who practices?" "Are you the doctor who preaches or are you the one who practices?" Seems to me that very often we're good at the preaching, but we're not so good at the practicing. It shows our obedience to Christ. It signifies our identification with Christ. What is salvation? Some of you will say a great blessing. So it is. Thank God for it. It's much more than that. The attitude that we're saved on our way home to heaven so we can sit quietly or do what we please isn't enough as far as Christ is concerned. As far as the New Testament is concerned, it teaches that salvation is a union between Christ and the believer. They have been joined together, united to each other, and the Lord Jesus Christ indwells the believer. That's why Paul says himself in Galatians 2, it's no longer I that liveth, but it's Christ that liveth in me. There's a union. Christ and the believer united together. That's what Romans 6 speaks about again. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death, therefore were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We're not just declaring that we've gone through the waters of baptism as far as death, burial, and resurrection are concerned. We're declaring to the outside world that we're dead to sin and we're alive to newness of life. Do you know what it means when you and I come and we walk into this tank and we go through the tank and come out again and everybody shakes hand and wishes us all the best? Do you know what it means? Not that we did something because everybody else did it, or because I did something that I felt was right. It's declaring that the old has gone and the new has come. That was the old me, and now this is the new me. It shows our obedience to Christ. It signifies our identification with Christ. It strengthens our faith in Christ. Do you know, on a practical level, baptism leads to rich spiritual blessing. It's not an easy step to take. It's a step that only should be taken, not just in keeping with the command of Scripture, but because we're personally convicted about it. But I believe this with all my heart, that when we take that step in obedience to Christ and go through the waters of baptism, I'm absolutely convinced it's good for our own souls, it's great for our spiritual life, and it leads us on further with the Lord. There are many things I look back to in my journey as a Christian, some of them good and not so good. But I'll never forget the night when I was baptized. In fact, I'll never forget that night, for there were 14 of us who were baptized all together. Not in the one tank, of course, not at the same time. But on the one night, all of us newly converted to Christ, all of us. And I remember sitting after I'd come out of the waters with a towel and watching my wife and then others that I'd grown up with, worked with, and had been saved with. It was a tremendous blessing and a night I'll never forget. It enriched me. It strengthened me. It helped me. It helped others who saw it, who got alongside me and encouraged me and edified me and helped me in those early stages of my Christian experience. It shows our obedience to Christ, signifies our identification with Christ, strengthens our faith in Christ. It solemnizes our allegiance to Christ, because it doesn't only affect us, it challenges others as well. Do you know what people want to see in our lives today? They want to see reality. The world outside is tired of hypocrisy. They're tired of hearing gospel bullets being fired at them on every corner, often by people whose lives don't match up what they claim to be. They want to see reality. Lives that are genuine and free of hypocrisy. They're fed up with it and they deserve to see better. They deserve to see people living out their faith and practicing what they preach. Because when someone goes through the waters of baptism, they're showing that their faith is meaningful, that Christ is special, that discipleship is real, and that living for Jesus Christ is something that's worth living for. When there's salvation, there ought to be true discipleship. And where there's discipleship, there will be a true submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. A young girl one day came to her pastor, who had been speaking on the subject of baptism, and she said to him, "Pastor, I'd like to be baptized." And he looked at her and thoughtfully he said to her, "Oh, tell me, why do you want to be baptized?" And smiling, she said, "Pastor, I just want the world to know that I belong to Jesus. I just want the world to know that I belong to Jesus." I wonder what people think when they look at your life and mine. They see our attitudes and our actions, our conduct and our character. Do they know we belong to Jesus? Do they see a change in our lives? They have every right to do so. Because one thing we're declaring is this, that when we step forth, we're saying, "I now belong to a new master." And he doesn't just want part of us. He wants all of us. All of me, not a part, but all of me, Jesus, I surrender. We mightn't have prayed it. We mightn't have publicly declared it. But that's what we said the night or the afternoon we passed through the waters of baptism. Don't ever forget it, child of God. You and I made the statement. Now the world outside wants to see the evidence of it. Believer's baptism, clearly taught in the scriptures, it's something that every one of us as children of God should think about seriously. And when we do, when we follow him through the waters of baptism, that's just the first step of a lifetime of living that says, "I surrender all." Let's pray together for a moment. Let's just take a moment quietly just to look at our own hearts in the sight of God and in the light of his word. Maybe today this is something you've been thinking about for a long time, and maybe today is the time for you to step out in faith and declare who you are and the one to whom you belong. Maybe some of us here this morning remember going through the waters of baptism, and today we're backslidden in faith, lost our way, soiled our testimony. Now's a good time to put it right and come back to the Lord again. And those of us perhaps who have taken salvation for granted and doing our own thing, maybe again we just need to bow these hearts and heads afresh and say, "All to Jesus, I surrender." Father, would you speak to our hearts today through your word? We live in a world that's crying out for something that's genuine and real. And we pray that we might be that product. Those who have been to Jesus, those who walk with Jesus, those who submit to Jesus, and those who look like Jesus. May that be true of each one of us who know and love the Savior for Christ's sake. Amen.